You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Really excited to dive into the Word today. We're doing one more topical sermon today. To be completely honest, I actually hate doing topical sermons, just so you know. I love teaching through a text. I just love it. But there are times where it is appropriate, as God leads us to deal with different topics and have an understanding, a biblical understanding of what we're supposed to be doing in the world, right? Amen? Like, we're the church. What are we doing? Well, let's look at the Bible, find out, right? So what we're going to look at today is the topic of social justice and evangelism. And I'm already going to give you my main point right now. Those two, in recent years and decades, have been pitted against each other, and they should never have been. Some people say, well, we only do social justice. And others say, well, we only do evangelism. There should have never have been these two fighting against one another. But what the Word declares is not only do we do both, but the manner in which we do it and the why we do it. And that's what we need to take our cue from, the Word of God and the grace of God. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord that our time would be fruitful this afternoon. Father, we pray that your grace would flood every heart in this room. Even the deepest, most secret place of our heart that cannot be touched, no matter how guilty we feel, no matter how people attempt to motivate us, that area of our heart that only your grace can come and change us and give us new hearts through your gospel. We would ask as we study your word that your truth would become so alive and that we would take our cue from you and your character and go into the world and fulfill the mission that you have called us to fill. And we pray it together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So turn to the book of Luke chapter 10. And I'm going to be reading out the ESV this morning. To be quite honest, I've kind of been flirting with the ESV, so don't be scared. I haven't decided yet, but for those of you that are fans, you affectionately refer to it as the extremely supreme version, and the font happens to be way bigger than my other one, so I can actually read it from the pulpit. So Luke 10, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, a story that you are familiar with, even those of you that are unchurched or perhaps are new Christians, you've probably heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. So what does it say? What principles do we learn within it? What does it tell us about the gospel? And what does it tell us about what in the world we as the church are supposed to be doing today? And I think we will find instruction for all these things as we look. So read with me in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise. To get a deeper grasp of what's going on here, since we're so removed from the first century, it's good for us to be reminded of several things. First of all, the context in which Jesus spoke this. It was during a time of his popularity during his ministry. Many were coming to hear him and hear his teachings and what he had to say and so on and so forth. And many of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, also referred to as the lawyers in some cases, would come up to Jesus and ask him sincere questions, or sometimes they would attempt to test him to see what his answer would be. And this, on this occasion, we have a lawyer that asks him, "Lord, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And as the classic Jewish way was, you responded by asking another question, which is a good way of reasoning. We all do it. "Hey, what do you think of this? What do you think of this? Oh, well, what do you think of that?" And, you know, and we learn. And so that's how they did it in the first century. So Jesus responds by asking him a question. "What is your understanding of the law? How do you read it?" And he answers, Jesus tells us, correctly. "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus says, "You've answered correctly," but then the man seeking to justify himself, "Well, who is my neighbor?" he says. And then Jesus tells us this parable. First of all, what we need to understand about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is that it was a very dangerous road. It was very common for thieves and robbers to take advantage of weary travelers. It was a very craggy path, if you will. I guess our, you know, context today would be, you know, you walking down a dark alleyway with no hand sanitizer, like, oh my gosh, you know. And it was upon that road that many people would be mugged and beaten and left half dead. The other thing we need to understand about the context is the role between the Jews and the Samaritans. So what do we learn about this as we dive into these points, as we unpack them? What do we learn from the parable itself? And let's take that and let's see what we learn about the gospel and what we learn about the church and what we're supposed to be doing as it pertains to what some refer to as the distinction between evangelism and social justice. First of all, the parable. What the Samaritan did for the stranger. Who was the object of mercy? This is a very important question. Who was the object of mercy? It was a natural enemy. Notice that the first two people that walked by were the ones that you, the hearer, or even in the first century as a Jew, particularly the person that's asking Jesus the question, you would expect the first two people that passed by to be the ones that helped. And yet Jesus, like he always does, throws in a little move. I always love the moves of Jesus in the text. He says, "And a Samaritan," and you can almost imagine everyone coughing. Just, Samaritan. Why? I'm sure they coughed in the first century like we do today. Why a Samaritan? Why is that so scandalous? Well, the Jews and Samaritans were natural enemies. The Jews despised the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds, you know, mixed Jewish lineage, and they didn't do this Judaism the same way, and so they were despised. And in fact, the term Samaritan was used as an insult to other people. "You Samaritan." You could just imagine the parents putting their hands over the, "Oh, never call him anything but not a Samaritan. You know, don't listen, little Johnny." Or, you know, they didn't call anybody Johnny in the first century, but anyhow. It was used of Jesus when people were trying to accuse him. They say, "You are a Samaritan." It was a huge insult. They were natural enemies. And yet here you see a Jewish person beaten on the side of the road. The priest, the Levite, passed by. And who is the one that helps? A natural enemy. The two that you would expect to help did not. Why? Well, this is partially speculation, partially based on what I know from the Old Testament. It would seem that because they were priests and the other was a Levite, it would seem that they were overly concerned for the ceremonial cleanliness to the neglect of the ethical and moral aspects of the law. They were so concerned with the ceremonial cleanness to the neglect of the weightier matters of the law, which is ethics and the moral law. They were not willing to take the risk. We're told in Leviticus that not only did the priests and Levites have this duty, but that they could become defiled by touching a body like the one that was laying on the Jericho road. Perhaps it could be that they were not willing to risk being defiled so that they could get on with their more important duties, like being ceremonial clean. And yet they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Jesus accused some of the religious leaders of the very same thing. He says, you tithe out of your own planter in your garden, and yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law, such as showing mercy and having compassion. So the two you expect to help did not. They weren't willing to take the risk. In fact, what Jesus is showing here in this parable is that they really didn't fulfill the law at all. Because this is always what the law is getting at. Each person must understand the needs of his neighbor in order to be a neighbor. See, here's what's great about the parable, is the man asks, who is my neighbor? He wants Jesus to define who his neighbor is, but do you notice what Jesus says at the end of the parable? He says, who was the neighbor? Because Jesus is more concerned that that man was being a neighbor to others than he was about defining who his neighbor was. So the object of mercy is a natural enemy. What are the characteristics of mercy? How did he do it? How did he help? Well, a natural enemy, motivated, as we'll see in a moment, by compassion, he met these felt needs with the resources he had without payment required. Read in verse 34 and 35. It says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. There are several things that we see the Samaritan doing in the characteristics of giving mercy. First of which is he gave unconditionally. It was unconditional. So what's the first characteristic of mercy we learn from this parable? Unconditional. Meaning that the Samaritan didn't say, hey buddy, you know, can we strike out a deal? Maybe I'll help you, or could you pay me back? He just simply gave. He helped the person, expecting nothing in return. The second thing we see is it was sacrificial. In order for the Samaritan to help, it was at great cost out of his time, out of his schedule, out of his money, out of his resources. We're told that he would even come back after a few days to check on him and see how he was doing. Another thing that's interesting to me is that the priests and the Levites were so afraid of touching a half-dead body, or a dead body for that matter, because they would become defiled. What the Samaritan was risking in order to help this person was defilement. He was risking even the defiling of himself in order to help another. The third thing we learn, which is very clear from the two verses we just read, is that one of the characteristics of the way he showed mercy is that it was comprehensive. He bandaged him. He put him on his own animal, which means the Samaritan walked. He goes to the inn, pays for the inn, says, hey, I'll pay for a few more days, and I'll pay whatever he needs after that. He met his needs in such a way that it was comprehensive. Why did he do that? What was his motivation? Which is the other thing we learn from this parable. His motivation of mercy was compassion. He had compassion. He was moved with compassion. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Notice the other two people saw, but were not moved with compassion. And before we bash the priest and the Levite, we must be very slow, because you and I have done the very same thing. We have done the very same thing. You see, this is what the law is getting at always, is to love others, to love others over and over again. Paul summarizes it in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Over and over again, this is what the law was getting at. So what do we learn before we just take this parable and say, okay, well, how can we apply these principles to our lives? Well, that's not the way it works, because we will always lack the motivation. We must look to the gospel. We must look to what God has done for us to learn about the gospel in this text in order to be properly motivated for what the church should be doing now. So what do we learn about the gospel? What do we learn of what God has done for us? First of all, when we think about the gospel and God giving salvation to this world, who is the object of mercy? Humanity. Who is the object of mercy? This whole world. In a sense, we as humanity are the ones lying on the road, beaten, left for dead, robbed, almost on their way to death. In a sense, it's a picture of humanity, because we know that sin brings death. This rebellion against God, which is what sin is, this rebellion always brings death, and it affects every area of life. We know that God in his original creation, everything was good, but sin comes in, and now we live in a fallen state, and not one area of life is unaffected. The fall is comprehensive. Sin is comprehensive. It affects the spiritual, the psychological, the social, and yes, even the physical, as we are so aware of today. We are separated from God, and so everything else will suffer. We will suffer spiritually. We will be alienated from God. We will suffer psychologically. There will be war going on in our minds. We will suffer socially. There's war going on between us, and we will suffer physically with sickness, disease, and ultimately death. That is how comprehensive the fall, capital F in theology, is. The inward problem of sin is the very root of all the suffering you see in the world today. Now, the lawyer missed this. There's actually four mistakes, not that you care, but there's four mistakes that the lawyer made. You write them down, don't write them down. I won't cry. Number one, but you need to see it. I want you to see it in the text. Number one, the lawyer assumed that he was fulfilling the first commandment. The lawyer assumed that he was fulfilling the first commandment. Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what is the law? What is your reading of it? The man says, oh, well, the first part of the law is love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Then the man says, who is my neighbor? The first mistake the lawyer makes is that he assumes he is already fulfilling the first part of the commandment. This should be the greatest concern for all of us. The second mistake he made is that the lawyer sought to justify himself. Notice that, back up in verse 29. And he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? What does that mean? What does it mean to want to justify yourself? What does it mean in that context? According to the context and what the word means, he was looking for a pattern of deeds as a type of measuring stick to make sure that he would be able to write it off. Well, who is my neighbor? Point it out and I will love him. I have fulfilled the minimum requirement to be a neighbor. There, see, I have loved. A marker of sorts. Some people will become involved in all kinds of causes in this world seeking to justify themselves. Look what I have done. Look at these people that I have cared for. Now, and we'll talk about this more later, does that mean that they should stop helping people? Absolutely not. Does it mean it justifies them before God? Absolutely not. They've missed the first commandment. Some people will become involved in social justice in order to justify themselves. I'm not saying that goodness is not involved somewhere in our hearts when we do that, but it's imperfect because it's not Godward. It will be imperfect because it will not be comprehensive in the way that God saves, in the way that God is comprehensive, if you miss the first commandment. So I'm not saying there's not some goodness. We all are created in the image of God. We all have, we'll be moved with compassion, and we see people in need and we want to help them. I mean, that's common to almost all of humanity. In fact, it's very interesting how Jesus in Luke chapter 11, he talks about giving gifts, his heavenly father giving gifts, and he says to the people around him, he says, if you, earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly father giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Do you notice that subtle little thing that Jesus just throws in there? He says, you, earthly fathers, being evil. Everyone's all, what? Did he just say? Yeah, he did. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Because the first is not there, the latter will never be complete. The problem of looking inward is that we are just as much in poverty of spirit, soul, and mind as some are in body and as some are socially. So look around you at what's going on in our city, in this country, in the world, when you see poverty and suffering. And the problem is just as radical as that is, it's even more radical spiritually. If we look inward, we will see that we are in just as much poverty in spirit and soul as most of the world is, physically and socially. But this is so hard for people to see. Think about raising money for an organization in a particular area of the world that suffers socially or suffers physically. What would we do? We would put pictures on the screen. We would give you pamphlets with information and pictures. We would show you videos, and your heart would be stirred. Mine is yours not? And yet, how could we do that with someone's soul? I could just put a picture of a person, and some of us would not be moved. That is why all throughout the Bible, God uses the most radical language to wake us up to the spiritual reality of what's going on inside. The lawyer was mistaken in thinking, this was his third mistake, in thinking that he could fulfill the commandment to love God with all he had and still possibly not fulfill the commandment to love his neighbor. Do you see? In other words, he was mistaken in thinking that if you did fulfill the first commandment, that you would even have to ask who is your neighbor. The fourth mistake he made was the lawyer was looking to define his neighbor when Jesus was looking to define what it meant to be a neighbor. Again, this gets to the inward. So we see that God pours out compassion and mercy on all of humanity. We are the ones laying by the side of the road. And God shows compassion even to humanity, even though we are at war with him. The Bible tells us that we, because we're born in sin, we're actually the natural enemies of God. So just as the Samaritan and the Jew were, in a sense, natural enemies, we, because of our rebellion, are natural enemies toward God. And yet he still shows compassion. The Bible says in many places that the natural mind is at war with God. Romans chapter 8, Paul writing to the Roman church says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The flesh is that state of being in bondage to sin and to think about and constantly desire everything that is against God's law. I mean, Romans 8 says it. We're unable to submit. We are helpless, laying by the side of the road. And there are portions of Scripture that through radical language attempt to wake us up to that reality so that we might see what is really going on inside. Jesus said, it's better to go into heaven whole than into heaven maimed and dismembered than to go to hell whole. He says, when he describes hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm does not die and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, regardless of whether you believe that's literal or metaphorical, the point is it's something infinitely worse than you could possibly imagine. He uses that language to wake us up. In fact, I want to read to you a portion out of the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God indeed uses graphic language. I'll read it to you, or you can turn there. I'll read it with dramatic emphasis because I think that's the way it should be read, to wake us up to this reality. Because imagine when you're campaigning to meet someone's physical need, when you show the pictures, you show the films, it awakens our need. But try raising money for evangelism. It's very hard. You know, some people say that because of Slumdog Millionaire coming out recently, that so many people's eyes are open to the reality of what's going on in places like Mumbai. And if you saw the film, you remember there's this particular section where there's these American tourists and the kid gets beat up and the Americans are like, oh, we feel so bad. And they're like, well, let us show you how the Americans do it. And she reaches to her husband, honey, and he pulls out like a $100 bill and gives it to him. And like, oh, it's the American way. There's a Ben Franklin for you. We do need to be woken up. We need to see these things so that our hearts are stirred. But that's exactly why God uses such radical language in the Bible to wake us up to the spiritual reality of death. And in this context in Ezekiel, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is describing a scenario that is quite disgusting. And it's meant to be. so that we would wake up. And he's describing the condition that the nation of Israel was in and how God redeemed them and how they left from him again and how he redeems them at the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 16, I'll just read it to you, verse 1 through 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out into the open field. You were hated on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on anyone passing by, and your beauty became his. Sin is so radical, so disgusting, so horrendous that he must use this kind of language to arouse our attention. That's why you see the word dead over and over again throughout the scriptures. You were dead, you were dead. What is dead? Dead is dead, right? So we understand that God shows mercy on humanity, but how does he do it? What are the characteristics of that? What are the characteristics of God's mercy? As we saw with the parable of the Good Samaritan, what do we see in the gospel? We see that the first characteristic is that it is unconditional. We are undeserving. There's nothing we've done to deserve salvation, nothing. We cannot pay God back. It was completely given free of charge. The second thing we see is that it was sacrificial. God's mercy is sacrificial. Jesus gave all at infinite cost to himself. We're told that he took our infirmities upon himself, and what a parallel. We see that the Levite and the priest were perhaps afraid to even go near the body because they did not want to be defiled, and yet here's the Samaritan who willingly goes to this defiled body in order that he might be saved. And therein we see a picture of the gospel that God comes down, gives his son, the son drapes upon himself humanity. And he bears our iniquities. He bears our sicknesses in his own body. And we're told that he became sin for us. He was defiled so that we might live. Not inwardly, but he took it upon himself. Jesus gave sacrificially at infinite cost to himself through the gospel. And thirdly, and this is perhaps most important for our time today, is that one of the characteristics of God's mercy is that it is comprehensive. It is comprehensive, meaning that God saves the whole man. Just as the fall was comprehensive, affecting spiritually, psychologically, socially, physically, if the fall is comprehensive, the gospel of salvation is even more comprehensive. What? Spiritually, We're born again. We're given a new heart, new desires. We're on our way to glory because of what he has done for us. He's put his spirit in us, as Jesus said in John chapter 3. You will be born again. What about psychologically? The warfare that goes on internally. We are told that through the gospel, we are given the mind of Christ, as Colossians tells us. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. Romans says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're given psychological renewal through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about social? This is one of my favorites. What about the decay that has resulted because of sin socially? How does God heal that? Because he's given us a new heart, because he gives us the mind of Christ, he enables us by his grace to actually love each other, even our enemies. So much so that he makes his church out of natural enemies. He makes his church out of natural enemies, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. What about physically? What about death? What about poverty? What about sickness? Fourthly, we see that in the end, he will remake us. 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that we will have a new body. So at the source of all sin, suffering, and death is rebellion against God. All poverty, all disease, all war, all death is a result of this. In other words, our felt needs, the needs that we feel, they all stem from our truest need. And truly, indeed, the most radical need is a new heart. Think about this for a moment to emphasize that point. I read a statistic this week. I'm not a big statistics guy. I'm like 40%, blah, 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 whatever. But here's one for you. If 40% of Americans gave away 10% to other countries, we would stop world hunger. Done. So they're like, okay, why is it not happening? Well, I can't answer for you, but I know for me, I'm selfish. And so are you. Right? But what was the motivation behind all this? Okay, we see the characteristics. We see that God will, he ultimately is the Lord over the whole man, everything, the spiritual, the psychological, the social, and the physical. God cares about all these things. What's the motivation behind this? The motivation for mercy is his love and his grace. It's his own character. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says it the best. Paul writing says this, and you were dead. Got the picture? Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Mercy, love, and grace. We were the ones lying half dead by the side of the road, and God reached down and he saved us. And it is because of his own character that he has done so. His love, his grace. He reaches, when it says out of his riches, that's his own storehouse of love. We must draw upon the love that God gives, but God simply has his own intrinsic storehouse of love and mercy and grace. And it is out of that that he shows mercy upon this world, even to those who hate him. So you might say, I understand that. So what does that mean as far as the church and the world? What does that mean as far as the mission of the church? And what does that mean, particularly pertaining to the area of evangelism and the area of social action? Well, we can follow the same outline. Who is to be the object of mercy when we think about the mission of the church? Because we take our cue from God in everything, or we should, in the Word of God, the object of mercy should be the same, the whole world. Our target group, you know, people say their target group. It's good to make, you know, smaller target groups. But the target group is the world, humanity. Man is created in the image of God. And though the image is marred, we are still God's image bearers. This should change the way that we look at the nations. And it is for this reason that there is absolutely no room at all whatsoever for racism or prejudice anywhere in the body of Christ, period. You know what racism is? It's superiority. It's thinking that, like, oh, those people. It's thinking of yourself as up here and them down there. There's no room for this. And yet because of sin, it arises in our hearts all the time. But through the cross of Jesus Christ, by his grace, we're able to crucify those desires so that the life of Christ can be manifested through us by his Spirit. But they all arise, but there's no room for racism and prejudice amongst God's people. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the reason of why people fight against racism? What is the reason why people fight against prejudice? See, I would say this, aside from this main point that we are made in the image of God, what reason do you have to respect your neighbor? What reason do you have to respect humanity? What is it? Julian Huxley, famous evolutionist, said that the value that humans have as a whole is based on their ability to progress. Interesting. I'll read you what he said out of his book, The Humanist Frame. Quote, "Thus, the development of man's vast potential of realizable possibility provides the prime motive for collective action." So if you were here, you're like, hey, Jules, what's the deal? How do you collect people for action? What is your motive? Well, he would answer, well, the development of man's vast potential of possibility. Do you see the problem with this? What about the elderly? What about the sick? What about the wounded? What about the mentally ill? You have no reason to value their lives if you base your worldview on the idea of progress. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if you remove God out of the picture, you actually really have no standard by which to treat all humans as equal. Because if you take God out of the picture, what do you have left? Nature. What do we see in nature? The strong survives. Survival of the fittest. Therefore, if there is pain and suffering, you actually have no reason to be outraged. Like, oh, well, I mean, they died, so they're weaker. If you eliminate God, you really have no reason for such motivation. But Martin Luther King Jr. said that the very basis of the civil rights movement was grounded in the fact that we are created in the image of God. There's no room for racism. And the target group for us to show mercy to as the church is the world. We all have our little prejudices. It's not even just talking about race. What about culture? Like, oh, those people, us and them. No room. The value that humans have is based upon the fact that they are created by God, not by our progress or whatever else. Therefore, the church cannot define its neighbor only by racial or religious community. Who's your neighbor? The world. Just so you know. So who else are we to show to compassion? Let's get a little more specific here because the Bible does give us instruction. Even your enemies, you are to show mercy and compassion on your enemies. Think about it right now. Who are your enemies? Who are your enemies? The people that you hate, the people that you had tiny little daydreams. I'm not saying you killed them, but you definitely hurt them in some way, shape, or form. Physically, socially. We all know what it's like to hurt people socially. Oh, yes. You just blog, write something, post something. Oh, is that there? I didn't know how it got there. But it got 20,000 hits. Even our enemies. And you know what? Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6, verse 32. It's not on the screen. I'll just read it to you. Listen to what Jesus says. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? It's like, oh, good job. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. God allows the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the wicked, the people that hate God. So who are your enemies? You are called to show mercy. They are to be your object of mercy. But it gets more specific. You might say on a practical note, well, how much of my time, how much of my resources am I to give to everyone? Well, we're told a couple of specific things. We're told that we are to give and to provide for and to show mercy upon everyone, especially people of the household of faith. That is the church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Notice there's two things being taught there. Who do you do good to? Everyone. Especially those who are of the household of faith. In the Old Testament, mercy ministry, which is what I prefer to use instead of social justice, I like to use the term compassionate service or mercy ministry because it shows what God's heart is getting at, but whatever, semantics, but I'm going to use it as mercy ministry, just so you know. In the Old Testament, mercy ministry was mainly but not restricted to the covenant people. Why is that? Because we as the church should function as a family and as a community that cares for one another's needs. And Jesus said that this would be a picture of the gospel to the world. We should be caring for one another's needs as brothers and sisters in Christ. And people should look on and be moved by that. Wow, look at that. They're caring for one another. They're giving to one another. They even give their money. They even give their time. They give their resources. What is this? You see, if it's not happening here, what are we demonstrating to the world? We're saying, hey, come on into this. Like, oh, drama. I'm not going to become a Christian. And there's all kinds of sin and drama in the church. Whatever, we'll get to that in a moment. But this is what we're inviting the stranger into. And this is something that we all need to remember, no matter how much you like or dislike the church. I know a lot of friends who are involved in all kinds of social work, and they hate the church. And I'm stoked that they're involved in what they're involved in. I say yes and amen. But they hate the church. What kind of message are they communicating to the world? What kind of message are they communicating to the world? They hate the church. And for that reason, usually that stems from a disconnect between them and God, because the church is the bride of Christ. And when you have a disconnect from the church and you have a disconnect from the very heart of God, and yet you're still doing all this action, that action in of itself may be good, but your own heart will be corrupted and you will not be comprehensive like the gospel is. Plus, I have some friends. This is definitely a minority. I'm not saying that this is across the board. I know some friends that are involved in great social causes and they're sleeping around because they missed the first commandment. And they seek to justify themselves with the second. And yet they're not really doing it. But most of all, we are to care for our own family. The Bible says this over and over. In fact, listen to this. 1 Timothy 5:8, listen to what Paul says. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So for those of you that are the ones bearing the responsibility for a family, we have a heavy responsibility. There's a couple things we learn from this on a practical note. We are to give and to serve according to our calling and our opportunity. Not everyone has the same opportunities. I mean, the world is dying and I can't do that. But as an individual, I could do what God gives me opportunity to do, what he set before me. I can do that. Collectively, God will give us opportunities. Collectively, we can meet those needs as God gives us opportunity. And it's according to your calling. A lot of us are in different stages of life right now. Some of you are single. You don't have a husband or a wife. You don't have kids. And so you're cruising around in your car and you want to pick up someone, do it, whatever, right? For me and my wife cruising around, we're like, hey, get in. Oh, wait, we have car seats in the back. Sorry. We're just in different places. And yet God's called us to certain areas, certain times to do what he's called us with the opportunity he has given us. But it's always going to be unconditional. The target group, we should not limit to anyone. And we need to provide for all those people that God brings into our path, especially the church, especially the family. Meaning that if you have designated amounts that are providing for your family or providing for those other things, that's what God has given you that money for, to provide for them. But on top of that, what do you have that you can give away? What do you have that even though it'll hurt, what do you have that you can give to help others that are in need? So what does this look like? And this is where we're going to spend a few minutes on the characteristics of mercy for the church. What does it look like? Well, in the same way, it should be unconditional. Mercy ministry is not just a means to an evangelistic end. We don't just say, look, I'm going to do this nice thing for you only if you get saved. No, because God has done everything for the world, even though a majority will reject him. It's unconditional. It's not just a means to an end. It's not as though you're sitting there as the Good Samaritan on the side of the road, the person is bloody dying. He's like, hey, you, can you, hello? I'm going to work out a little deal. If I'm going to help you, I want to make sure that, you know. No, it's ridiculous, right? It's hilarious. We do it, period. It will be sacrificial. It will cost us. It will always cost us. And this is a reminder of the fact that God owns everything, even your body. Amen. God owns everything. The tithe is a reminder of this. You don't pay God back. It's a reminder of the fact that he owns everything. And because our hearts are so often wrapped around our possessions, it's just a little reminder that God owns everything. And our care as the church should also be comprehensive. Just as we are fallen and we suffer spiritually, psychologically, socially, and physically, so the church is to care for people in every way. Look, a human is soul, body, community, to be put simply. Soul, body, community. We want the soul to be saved, we want to care for the body, and we want to develop community. We want to develop justice. We see all of these things in the scriptures. But there are two extreme views that are very popular right now that have brought confusion into the body of Christ. So let's address those. The first extreme view is that meeting all social needs is the gospel. Some people have said that whenever you do anything to forward justice, that is the gospel. So what some have done is they collapse everything in the Bible about salvation and they collapse it into a social action. This has been popular for decades at the, I can't remember what the name of the council was. It was in 1973 at Bangkok. It was kind of a big ecumenical council. They said that all social action is the gospel. It is evangelism. So that's one extreme. The Bible clearly does not teach this. It is so obvious that you cannot take that view without violating most of the Bible. John Stott, an old Anglican minister, I love Stott, I love his books, he wrote a good book called Christian Mission in the Modern World. What are Christians supposed to be doing today? And he deals with this topic. And he makes a wonderful distinction in a paragraph, and it goes like this. Quote, but to call socio-political liberation salvation, and to call social activism evangelism, this is to be guilty of a gross theological confusion. It is to mix what Scripture keeps distinct. God the Creator and God the Redeemer. The God of the cosmos and the God of the covenant. The world and the church. Common grace and saving grace. Justice, justification. The reformation of society and the regeneration of men. You see, evangelism is something different. We need to be doing both, but evangelism is always kept in its own category. Here's one of the ways that you can tell. Through evangelism, we are brought from judgment into sonship or daughtership, if that's a word. We are brought from judgment into the family of God. This is something that no one else, no thing could ever do. It is only through the preached gospel we are brought from judgment under the wrath of God into sonship. Through the gospel, we are brought from freedom from ourselves, and we are freed up to serve. God gives us a new heart. In the gospel, we are moved from decay into glory, eternal glory. So this clearly will not do to collapse evangelism and the preaching of the gospel into a general social environment and social action. The Bible does not do that. Now, here's the other extreme. And it is this extreme that I believe has given also, in another way, a church a very bad reputation. Some, and it goes like this, we don't need to care about social action of any kind, only evangelism. And some people have used the phrase, why polish the brass while the Titanic's going down? I've heard it. Oh, it's like, really? Do you say that about your kids? Of course you don't. So some people say that we need not care about this, only about evangelism. Well, the biblical view is this. We have the great commandments, which is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that those are the greatest commandments, and they're affirmed here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now add to the great commandments the Great Commission. Go everywhere, to the ends of the earth, and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have the great commandments and the Great Commission side by side. Evangelism and social action, or mercy ministry, are not to be separated, but they are nonetheless distinct. We should be doing both, period. But they are nonetheless distinct. Having said that, we always must be reminded that evangelism deals with the more radical. It deals with the very root. Tim Keller, many of you are familiar with him, he has written a book a long time ago. It's actually kind of hard to get. I got it at a conference recently. But it's not one that you would see for sale. And he wrote a whole book on ministries of mercy. It's very good. And it's about all of this, how we need to be evangelizing, we need to be caring for people, period. But he makes this distinction as well, as the Bible does, and he summarizes it into a good paragraph, and he says this, quote, our alienation from God, our condition of being in a state of condemnation, is the root from which all miseries flow. Psychological brokenness, social injustice, and even physical disintegration are due to and flow out of our warfare with God. Thus, the more radical ministry to the condition of man is to proclaim the word of faith. There is no more fundamental means to cut the root of sin and death than with the verbal message of the gospel. So we need to avoid the extremes. Some have said on the the extremist side where they collapse all evangelism into the social gospel, we have neutered the gospel. And yet on the other hand, it's caused a horrible reputation for the church because we have failed to care for those in need. And thus, when they hear the gospel, they reject it on the way that we live many times. But I would say this. This is what our church believes. Evangelism and compassionate service belong together in the mission of God. Let me say it again. Evangelism and compassionate service belong together in the mission of God. So what is the motivation for all this? And this is honestly what I have been praying to the Lord would be the main point of this sermon. What is the motivation for all of this? The motivation to do all of this is God's love and God's grace. It's God's love and God's grace. You see, God gives us new hearts toward him and others. So, and to me, this helps me infinitely when I'm dealing with this issue. Because of that, if we truly love people, we will be concerned for them in every sense, especially the eternal. You see that? We don't have to make this distinction. If we truly love people, we will care for them in every sense, especially the eternal. Just as we are to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith, so we should attempt to relieve all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Now, in this life, apart from Jesus coming back and putting everything right, it will never be complete. But, as Francis Schaeffer once said, it can be substantial. We're not out there, we're not going to remake the world by, getting together, and it's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. But it can be substantial. God will remake everything in the end. If we truly love people, we'll care about them. We will care about them in every sense, especially the eternal. The fact that we do this kind of mercy ministry is evidence that you have faith in Christ. So while mercy ministry is not simply a means to just get them to know Christ, God does use it that way to be a picture of the gospel. So God's love is our motivation. God's grace is our motivation to meet the needs of people in the church, to meet the needs of our family, to meet the needs of this world, as much as we have opportunity and as much as we have with our resources. It has been said that God's law requires total mercy so that we might come to him for mercy. You see, if the lawyer in this parable would have understood what the first commandment meant, he would have been begging for mercy because he knew that he could not fulfill that great commandment. Who in this room has loved God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength, right? Nobody. And we all lose. But the whole point is the terrible beauty of the law allows us to see the beauty of the grace of God. Because we realize we could never fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled it for us. And now he empowers us. And there are few things that search our souls like the needs of others. I mean, when you attempt to meet the needs of another person, you are brought into their world. Some of you have kids, like two of you in here. And you know what it's like. Some of you are about to have kids. See a couple of pregnant ladies in the house. God bless you. When you have kids, you know what it means to be brought into their world when something goes wrong. My wife and I recently had our first hospital emergency trip because our daughter just completely just split open her knee on glass, got 15 stitches. You're in their world. You are in their world. When you see someone in need in your community, you have to sacrifice in order to go into their world. It's going to take sacrifice, but you go into their world. And because of that, because it requires so much, and I'm not even just talking about your wallet. Just there's something in our heart that we stand there in a moment going like, oh gosh, you almost like weigh the balance. You know what it's like even when you talk to a friend and you know it's so drama that you're going to be sucked up into the swirling vortex. And you sit there with your phone and you look at it for 5 minutes and you say, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And you dial and you call and you know you are sucked into their world. And it is for that reason few issues search our souls like when we are confronted with the needs of others. Because we stand there and we go, oh gosh, can I afford that? Can I do that? Can my schedule afford this? It is so soul searching. And here's how some people, I believe, wrongly motivate the church. They motivate by guilt. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. The leader, the pastor, they're like, you people, you suck. You don't care about anything. Oh, gosh. And then they show you the pictures, the violin is playing, and then they pass the credit card machine. You're like, oh, where do I dial? What's my PIN number? And they say, you know what? We're doing a fourth offering. You're like, oh, gosh. Stupid. Stupid. As the church, we never motivate by guilt. And it will never even do the job. How many times have I been moved by something and out of guilt I respond, but it lasts what? Like 2 days? Maybe weeks? Maybe months? Or maybe some people out of religiosity do it for the rest of their life in order to justify themselves before God. That may or may not be. Some people try to motivate with guilt, but it will always come up short. We don't motivate that way. In fact, this goes against everything the Bible says, especially about giving. In fact, it's 2 Corinthians 8, when Paul is talking about even financial giving, he said that it was something that they meditated upon and they made a decision in their heart and it was not out of compulsion. It was not that, okay, reach down real hard, think about it into your wallet, I mean your heart, and just think. Paul said that the people in Corinth, they thought about it, they prayed over it, they made a decision in their heart, they looked at what they had, and they prayerfully considered, and out of joy they gave. That's what it means when it says God loves a hilarious giver. But what we do in the church, and even for social causes within the Christian community, we guilt people, guilt people, guilt people, and then say, see, aren't you happy? God loves them. Cheerful giver. You're like, oh, can I get a badge that says I gave or something? You know, can I just get something? So how do we motivate? What in the world can motivate us? What in the world? You know, people try and push the buttons. What can push that button? All the way deep down inside in the secret place of our heart, what can push that button? It's the grace of God. It is the grace of God. It's not the guilt of God. It is the grace of God. And we'll close with this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You can either turn there or I'll read it to you. It's on the screen. Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Paul took a collection from a church in Macedonia and gave it to a church that was in need. And we're told a little bit about what took place there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul writing says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. Here's the synopsis. They gave out of their poverty. They were a rich church. They were a poor church. And they gave out of their poverty, out of their affliction, and they gave generously. Why? The answer is found in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What was it that pushed that button at the bottom of their hearts? It was the grace. What is the grace? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know the grace of Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he gave everything for you, and he came in and took your poverty upon himself so that you might become rich. Listen, our giving, and I mean this in everything, a comprehensive way, helping people, helping family, helping the church, helping those in need, being involved in things that will help other people, preaching the gospel. Our giving should reflect our theology. We say we believe in the grace of God, but we must demonstrate it in the way that we live, by extending grace towards others. In fact, one of the great privileges about getting sucked into somebody else's world when you give is that you take part in what Christ has done for you. In a sense, you stand in their place. You stand in their place, and you learn a little bit more about what Jesus did for you, because he stood in your place. It's what Jesus has done. It's his love for you that pushes that button, that causes grace to abound in your heart. Their giving was a response to what Jesus had done. Notice that. They looked to the Lord first, then to others, and it was because of the grace of God. The grace of God that was with them, they gave. They gave. In this, we are always motivated by Jesus. We are always motivated by Jesus. I want to close with a quote that I read. It's in several books, one of which is, I don't know if you've read it, John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life, which, as the title says, is a very good book. I'd recommend you get it. Him and some other guys quote B.B. Warfield from a book in 1950. It's called The Person and Work of Christ. And here's what he says. Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Objection number one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own and my life is my own. Then where should we have been? Objection number two, the poor are undeserving. The answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection number three, the poor may abuse it. The answer, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and to the poor, to the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we look out on the sea of needs before us in the world, in this city, and it's only going to get worse, our own soul itself is searched as we think about giving sacrificially, as we risk defilement, as we cut into our time and our resources. And yet, the beauty and grace of Christ suddenly makes everything expendable. When we see Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us and how infinitely he's given for us, all of a sudden you start seeing all these other things that he's given to you as expendable. You're not holding on to them like you held on to your idols previously. You're not holding them on to your security because Jesus is your security. And because of that, the Christians, like they were in the early church, they were even able to risk death to help those that were in need. Do you realize that when the great plague was happening, you know who buried the dead? It wasn't the government, it was the Christians. Why? Because they were not afraid to die. No wipies, no sanitizer. Were they motivated out of guilt? I think not. They were motivated by the grace of Jesus Christ that suddenly, like Paul said, he said, I don't count these things dear to myself, nor do I count my own life to myself. I don't even count it dear. I want Jesus. I want Jesus. I heard a man this week, and we'll pray and we'll spend some time praying and responding and worshiping and communing and praying. I heard a man this week, a pastor from Sri Lanka, who are facing going to prison soon for preaching the gospel publicly. And I don't know if you've been to things, I've been to a lot of things like that where they guilt you and they guilt you and guilt you, but those who are with me at this conference this week in Chicago can testify. This man had the biggest smile on his face. And he was like, oh, you know, we might go to jail for the gospel. And so we started having people go into the jails now so we can get ready. So then when we go into the jails, we are there preaching the gospel. He's just like, ding, Colgate smile. I'm like, oh my gosh. It was the joy of Christ. So as we look out at the sea of human need in every way, shape, or form, and our own soul is searched because of the sacrifice we may have to give, we need not fear, we need not be motivated out of guilt, but we look at the grace of God. We look at everything he's given to us unconditionally. And it is by his grace that we give, and all of a sudden everything else becomes expendable because of his beauty, because of his majesty, because of his riches. Father, we pray that that grace would abound in our hearts this morning. We pray that that grace would consume every fiber of our being. Lord, we know that no amount of guilt trips or manipulation or anything could ever do what you have called us to do. And I pray that your grace would remove any fear in this room. Any possible fear, my own heart and everyone else's. Lord, you're going to bring us the opportunities that you desire. And you're going to give us the resources to meet those needs. We need not fear. And I pray that your grace and your love would cast out all fear. And that we would live by the grace of God. That we would be motivated by the grace of God. Because you gave everything for us. Even though people trampled your blood under their feet, counted it worth nothing, scorned it, mocked it, you gave your life nonetheless. May we, as your church, do the same. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.